Good morning.
Good morning.
Boy, y'all are a good-looking bunch. You know that? Good-looking bunch. Especially this front row right here. You guys, we are still in the third chapter of the book of Exodus. So, if you'll turn over there, you're probably wondering why I'm even up here this morning. It's not your turn. Well, it is, too. Yeah, several people wanted me to finish up this text because they said I didn't finish it last week, and honestly, I didn't. So, if you will turn your Bibles over there, and if you don't have your Bibles, go ahead and push it on up. For you non-Bible bringers, I got to put the text on the wall for you. So, we're going to be reading starting with verse 11. Okay? Verse 11 and down through the end of the chapter. So, let's do that. But Moses said to God, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt?" He said, that's God. He said, "But I will be with you, and this shall be the sign for you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain." This will be the mountain of God, or Mount Sinai, or Mount Horeb, whichever you prefer to call it. Then Moses said to God, "If I come to the people of Israel and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you,' and they ask me, 'What is his name?' what shall I say to them?" God said to Moses, "I am who I am." And he said, "Say this to the people of Israel, 'I am has sent me to you.'" God also said to Moses, "Say this to the people of Israel, 'The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent you. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations. Go and gather the elders of Israel together and say to them, 'The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob, has appeared to me saying, I have observed you and what has been done to you in Egypt. And I promise that I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt to the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, a land flowing with milk and honey. And they will listen to your voice, and you and the elders of Israel shall go to the king of Egypt and say to him, 'The Lord, the God of the Hebrews, has met with us, and now please let us go a three-day journey into the wilderness that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God.' But I know that the king of Egypt will not let you go unless compelled by a mighty hand. So I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all the wonders that I will do in it. After that, he will let you go. And I will give this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. And when you go, you shall not go empty. But each woman shall ask of her neighbor and any woman who lives in her house for silver and for gold jewelry and for clothing, and you shall put them on your sons and on your daughters, and so shall you plunder the Egyptians." Let's pray. God, I thank you for your word and for this book. Lord, this book was specifically written for your glory. And so I pray that as we study this text, that we'll be able to glorify you in it. And of course, may we gain something from it. May we be edified by it. May we learn something that we can apply to our lives, that we may indeed bring you glory. Amen. All right. When we left off last week, Where did we leave Moses, Michael? You remember? Huh? Where did we leave Moses? Well, I'll tell you, we left him in the wilderness, right? That's where he was, in the wilderness, barefoot. at the burning bush, cowering in the presence of a holy God. Remember, he had led his flock to Horeb, the mountain of God, where he saw this strange sight, a bush that kept on burning without even getting scorched. When he went to take a look, see, he had an encounter with the glory of the eternal God. There he heard the voice of God speaking to him from a bush, explaining that he had seen the misery of his people and had heard their cry for deliverance out of Egypt. What was it that God, the God of the burning bush, told Moses? Do you remember? He told him that he remembered, not that he ever forgot anything, but remember, this is anthropomorphic language, that he remembered his covenant with Abraham and that now he was coming down to save his people. Just imagine the magnitude. If you would, for a moment, imagine the magnitude of that statement. God is coming down to save his people. I wonder what Moses was thinking. Wow. He must have been thinking, whoa, this is going to be magnificently glorious. God is going to deliver my kinsmen out of their Egyptian bondage. This is going to be glorious to watch. Then suddenly, the conversation takes an unexpected turn. One Moses didn't see coming. God has been telling Moses about his compassion for the suffering of his beloved people. He has promised to come to the rescue, entering personally into a saving relationship with them. You remember that from last week, I hope. So how in the world is God going to accomplish this miracle? And that's what it would have to be, a miracle. And it's here that God serves up something that Moses finds hard to swallow. God is going to accomplish this promised salvation and deliverance. How? Through Moses. Through the person and the work of Moses. Now think about it. When God could have just spoken and all would be accomplished, God tells Moses that he's going to use him to deliver his people, and Moses is probably thinking, you have got to be kidding. You have got to be kidding. And God says, yes, Moses, I'm sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people out of Egypt. Now let that sink in. Let that sink in for a moment. Moses was expecting God to tell him how he, God, was going to accomplish the liberation of his people from bondage. And then God tells him that he's going to send him to be their liberator. Philip G. Rankin explains it like this. Here we encounter one of the paradoxes of God's sovereign grace. God uses sinful human beings to carry out his purposes. Do you remember Moses' first attempt to save the Israelites? And by himself, I might add. It didn't work out so well, did it? In fact, it was a complete failure. It was such a disaster that Moses had to do what? He had to run for his life and leave the country, didn't he? Sure he did. But God, like he does in our lives, uses the failures and the events of Moses' life to prepare him for ministry. Now, the time of preparation is over, and God is commissioning Moses to lead his people out of slavery. In the end, of course, it is God who delivered his people. But God raised up his servant Moses to be the human agent of that deliverance. We've seen it before. We've seen how God can and does accomplish his saving works through ordinary people, hadn't we? We've seen it. What about Moses' mother who had the faith to put her baby in a basket and send him down the Nile River? And Pharaoh's daughter who drew the child out of the river. And Moses' sister who arranged for him to be weaned by his own mother. That was an amazing thing to us when we read it. But in the end, it was the hand of God that led Moses to Pharaoh's palace. So God rescued Moses as he would later rescue all his people through the uncommon faithfulness of common individuals like us. This is the way God almost always operates. His divine sovereignty involves human activity. God does his work through the work of his people, accomplishing his will through the willing obedience of his faithful servants. The commissioning of the prophet Moses is a reminder that we, you and I, as believers, have a job to do. We have a job to do. In the previous chapter, we saw that whenever God saves someone, he calls that person personally and individually to believe in him. Here we find that God's call to Moses included not only his salvation, but also his vocation. A specific task that God called him to accomplish for his glory. Now, saints, listen up, because the same is true of every one of us. The God who saves is the God who sins. Thus, every follower of Christ receives two callings. First to what? Salvation, and then to service. And then to service. Each one of us is called to serve God, the God of the burning bush. Each one of us, whether we are preachers or rural route carriers, cabinet makers, or stay-at-home moms, God has a work for us to do. The Puritan Cotton Mather, who lived between 1663 and 1728, he wrote this. Every Christian ordinarily should have a calling. That is to say, there should be some special business wherein a Christian should, for the most part, spend most of his time, and this so that he may glorify God. That's the whole purpose for this church existing. If you read our purpose, you will see that our purpose is to seek God's glory in all things. Whatever our particular calling might be, it is a high calling. Why? Because it was given to us by the Most High God. That's why. And since it is God himself that has called us to do his work in the world, we are to do our work joyfully, cheerfully, and diligently, recognizing that it is God's work that we do, not our own. What the scripture says about our sanctification also applies to our vocation. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. I love that verse. how remarkable it is that God accomplishes his work through us using sinners to be his servants. And we find this same paradox at work in our evangelism. For like Moses, we have been given a great commission. Do you know that? Jesus said to his disciples, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me," Matthew 28. And I was often wondering what the disciples must have been thinking at the time. Probably at this point, they might have expected Jesus to explain how he was going to broadcast salvation around the world. They were wondering, well, how's he going to do this, miracle? And then Jesus says, he commissioned them to preach the gospel on his behalf. Therefore, do what? Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. So that's how God's going to do it, through his people. Through his people. The sovereignty of God's grace does not make our ministry unnecessary. It makes it mandatory. The work of salvation is God's work from the very beginning to the very end. Nevertheless, God uses us, uses sinners, as he used Moses to accomplish his saving purposes. Now, at first, Moses seemed ready to accept his great commission, for when God called to him from the burning bush, what did Moses say? "Here I am, here I am." With those words, Moses was not simply letting God know where he was, but he was placing himself at God's disposal. When he said, "Here I am," what he meant was, "Here I am at your service." Now, this is the way young Samuel answered when he was called in the middle of the night. He said, "Here I am, here I am." You find that in 1 Samuel 3, by the way. And it's also the way that Isaiah answered when God asked him who he should send to be his prophet. And what did Isaiah say? "Here I am. Send me. Send me." Isaiah 6. And with these words, Moses expressed his readiness to do God's will. Then by taking off his sandals, what did he do? He let his actions speak as loudly as his words. Now, in ancient times, slaves generally went barefoot. So Moses was indicating his willingness to serve. As Ryken points out, in both word and deed, in other words, answering God, "Here I am," and by taking off his sandals, what was Moses doing? He was adopting the posture of a servant. But of course, this was all before Moses actually knew what God wanted him to do. And as soon as he found out, he started to crawfish. Now, for those of you that don't know what to crawfish is, it means he began to have his doubts to back off. Apparently, Moses was the kind of guy that said yes first and then answered questions later. He had five questions. Five in all, anyway. He had five questions in all, though by the time this conversation is over, there are more like objections than questions. Now, in the first two questions, which will occupy our attention for the rest of this chapter, Moses asked God, "Who am I and who are you? Who am I and who are you?" Now, these questions come in verse 11, which says, where Moses says, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out of Egypt?" And in verse 13, "If I go," get this now, if I go, or suppose I go to the Israelites and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me, and they ask me, what is his name? What shall I then tell them? What will I tell them? Now, these are good questions. Indeed, they're the most fundamental questions a person could ask. And once we know how to answer them, those two questions, once we know who we are and who God is, what can we do? What can we do? We can begin to live life for God's glory. That's what we can do. John Calvin began his famous Institutes by saying, nearly all the wisdom we possess, that is to say, true and sound wisdom, consists of two parts, the knowledge of God, the knowledge of ourselves. Calvin went on to claim, it is certain that man never achieves a clear knowledge of himself unless he has first looked upon God's face and then descends from contemplating him to scrutinizing himself. This is the kind of knowledge that Moses was seeking, knowledge of himself in the light of the knowledge of God. So first Moses asked for knowledge of himself, but Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out of Egypt? This was not so much an existential question, one concerning his identity, as it was a practical question concerning his ability. Moses knew very well who he was. He just wasn't sure of what. He wasn't sure that he had what it took to get the job done. At the time, the Egyptians were the most powerful people in the world. And he's probably thinking, how in the world could a mere shepherd possibly liberate the entire workforce of Egypt from slavery? How could I do that? Now, the last time Moses had tried to do something like this, how long did it take him to recover? Do you remember? I'll tell you how long. 40 years. 40 years. Besides, who among the Israelites would ever remember who he was, let alone follow him? And then if anyone did remember him, what would they most likely remember? They would remember that he was a convicted what? Murderer. A convicted murderer. So, indeed, Moses, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out of Egypt? Now, some see this question as a sign of humility. The Exodus was a job that only God could do, they say, yet God was asking Moses to do it. Therefore, it was appropriate for him to admit that the task was far beyond his abilities, that salvation belonged to God alone. Umberto Casuto argues at this stage, when Moses is confronted with the plan as a whole and realizes at the outset the terrible difficulties of his commission, his initial response is to voice his sense of humility and to stress his unworthiness relative to the magnitude of the enterprise. Others detect Moses not simply a lack of self-confidence, but also an element of stubbornness, an unwillingness to trust in God's plan. This was no time. Now listen up, this was no time for Moses to ask God to review his resume. He had been given a direct order, and whatever feelings of inadequacy he may have had, whatever reservations about his qualifications, he needed to overcome his reluctance and obey God's call for his life. If it is certain, I want you to hear me now, saints, if it is certain that God is calling you to do something, then we must not hesitate. We must do as we are told, trusting God to equip us with everything good for doing His will. He will. The song this morning, I will be with you. You know, as I was preparing this message, I have to think back 25 years ago, maybe longer, when God, I felt the call of God on my life to begin this work here, this church. And I thought to myself, why me, Lord? I mean, I'm not qualified. I can't do this. But Lord, if you really want me to, you really want me to begin this work and you will be with me. And I knew at the time I needed help. I knew I couldn't do it by myself. So God sent John Walter. John and I have been together a long, long time. But here I am, 26 years later, and I'm still here. It amazes me. It amazes. Because I'll tell you, if God hadn't been with me, I know I couldn't have done it. So, whatever we may think of Moses' first question, and he does seem to have asked it more out of fear than out of faith, we should admit that we would have asked the same thing. Wouldn't we, Kathy? So let's put ourselves in his bare feet for a moment. Would you have wanted to go to Pharaoh and let God's people tell him to let God's people go? Yes? No? Maybe, absolutely not. Or would you have wanted to go to persuade the Israelites that God had called you to lead them to the promised land? Who are you? Who are you? Well, Moses was a man like us. He wasn't any different, Bob. He wasn't any different. Sometimes he had his doubts. And so how encouraging is this? And how graciously God answered Moses. God could have tried to prove that Moses was the right man for the job. He could have reminded him of the way he had been trained in Pharaoh's court. He could have pointed to the lessons he learned as a shepherd in the wilderness. No one in the whole world was better prepared to lead Israel out of Egypt than Moses. And Moses, he was an Egyptian. He was an Egyptian enough to confront the Egyptians and Hebrew enough to love the Hebrews. And all of that was true. But it was not the answer God gave. If God had shown Moses that he was fully qualified for his calling, that would have most likely led Moses to do what? Trust in his own gifts rather than in his God, right? Right. Trust in himself rather than God. The real question was not who Moses was, but who God was. For God says, I will be with you. If the Exodus did not depend on the competence of Moses, then what did it depend on? Right, the presence of God. In his commentary on these verses, Peter Enns writes, Moses' assertion that he cannot do this task is correct, but entirely beside the point. He is not doing the saving. Moses says, I cannot do this. Yahweh responds, you're not I am. Therefore, whatever doubts Moses may have had about his own abilities were totally irrelevant. God had promised to be with him, and with God, all things are what? Possible. Matthew 19, 26. With God, all things are possible. The call to God's service always comes with what? The promise of God's presence. There are many examples of this in the Bible. When Joshua inherited the mantle of spiritual leadership, God promised him, as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will never leave you nor forsake you. I will never leave you nor forsake you. God made the same promise to Gideon, who was too timid to lead the troops into battle. God said to him, I will be with you, Judges 6. God also promised to be with Jeremiah, who was just a youngster when he became a prophet. And God said, do not be afraid, for I am what? I am with you, Jeremiah 1:8. But this promise, listen up, saints, this promise, I will be with you, is not just for prophets like Moses and Joshua. It is for all of God's people. It is for you. It is for me. I will be with you. Just as God was with Moses and the children of Israel, so he is with us. For he has given us the promise of his presence in Jesus Christ, who said, surely I am with you. How long? Always, even to the ends of the age. Matthew 28, making this promise, God has given himself to us forever and for always. And now that we have the promise of his eternal presence, what more could we need or even want? Moses' trust was well placed, for God was way ahead in his planning. Moses was still worried about going back to Egypt. Meanwhile, God already had his people rescued from Egypt and back at Mount Sinai, singing his praises. It was God's plan from the very beginning that the Exodus would be for what? His glory. Literally, what he said to Moses was, you will serve God on this mountain. God's plan was not simply to bring his people out of Egypt, but to gather them in his presence to serve him with their worship. So then, what is the central message of the book of Exodus? I'll tell you what it is, that we are saved for what purpose? Again, to glorify God, right? To glorify God. So who is this God who we are called to glorify? That was the second question Moses asked. Before agreeing to lead Israel out of Egypt, he first wanted to know who he himself was. Next, he wanted to know who God was. And it was all very well for God to promise him to go with him, but who was this God anyway? Who was he? Moses said to God, if I go, hear that, if, or suppose I go to the Israelites and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me, and they ask me, what is his name, then what shall I tell them? Now, it's easy for us to criticize Moses for his question. To begin with, he started badly. Here I go. If I go. Or suppose I go. What was Moses thinking? Well, he had just received a direct order from the God of the everlasting covenant. Are such divine commands even open to negotiation? Yes? No? Maybe? Absolutely not. See, there was no ifs, ands, or buts, or supposing about it. Moses was going. He either had to do as he was told or defy God. Now, the reason he gave for asking was equally unworthy. Moses made it sound as if he was asking on behalf of the Israelites, when in fact he was voicing his own doubts. God had given him the promise of his presence, which was all he needed. But Moses was still worried about what people would think about him. Notice how self-centered his thinking is. Here we go. If I go, or suppose I go, what shall I tell them? Moses was still focusing on his own inadequacy rather than on what? God's sufficiency. To regain his focus, he needed God to say to him, I am who I am. Then there was the question itself, which was totally unnecessary. Moses already knew who God was. How do we know that? Because God had identified himself as the God of his fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, in verse 6. The whole conversation would have been much shorter if Moses had simply taken God at his word. He still had to learn how much simpler life is for those who simply trust and obey. But before faulting Moses too much, though, we should put ourselves in his place for a moment, again, in his bare feet. God had made such large promises and placed such heavy demands on him that Moses wanted more information. In particular, he was worried about what God's people were going to say when he went back and told them that he was going to lead them to the promised land. Moses had been raised as an Egyptian. You know what that means? It means that he had never really fully shared in their suffering. Nor had he been back to Egypt for 40 years. And even worse, the last time he was there, the Israelites had rejected his leadership. So were they likely to believe Moses when he said he was sent to be their savior? He wasn't even sure himself that he was the right man for the job, so why would anyone else think that he could do it? The only thing he could appeal to was God's authority, but how could he persuade people that he had been in the presence of the Lord? One commentator put it this way: he could hardly believe his own eyes and ears, let alone convince anyone. So he imagined going back to Egypt and saying to the Israelites, look, I was out in the desert watching these sheep, you see, and there was this bush, and it just kept burning without burning up. Well, anyway, I heard this voice telling me to lead you out of Egypt. Moses knew how skeptical people would be about that story. And it wasn't hard to guess how they would react. They would tell him that he was seeing things and hearing things, that the hot desert sun had fried his brain. then what was he going to say? Well, I guess you just had to have been there. It's easy to see why Moses felt like he needed something more. What he wanted was the full weight of divine authority behind him. Right? So he asked God to reveal his real name. And it's not certain whether the Israelites already knew God's name or not. It was not uncommon for God to reveal a new name when he accomplished a new salvation or deliverance. However, if the Israelites did not know God's special divine name already, one wonders how much his revelation would have strengthened Moses' credibility. Besides, this is not the first time that God's special name has been used in the Bible, even in this chapter. Look at verses 2, 4, and 7. Therefore, it seems likely that the Hebrews already knew the divine name, and that by appearing in the burning bush, God was simply reintroducing himself as the God his people had already known. However, it doesn't seem that Moses knows the name of God. By asking God to reveal it, he was seeking to understand God's essence. God's name was more than just a name. It represented his entire character and reputation. Thus, the answer Moses received was a revelation of God's very being and attributes. I am who I am. This is what you are to say to the Israelites. God also said to Moses, say to the Israelites, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, the name by which I am to be remembered from generation to generation. That was God's answer, and Moses probably spent the rest of his life trying to figure out exactly what God meant. Bible scholars have spent the last 3,000 years trying to understand it, and they still don't agree, because I am who I am is the kind of statement that raises more questions than answers. In fact, Peter Enns thinks that it can be understood as a near refusal, get this now, as a near refusal to dignify Moses' question with an answer. I am who I am. They know very well who I am. What a question. What a question. One difficulty is determining exactly what the answer is. What is God's name? Does it come in verse 14 or verse 15? If it comes in verse 14, then God's name is I am who I am, or simply I am. But if that's the case, then God's name is a verb, which would be highly unusual. It seems more likely that the divine name is given in verse 15, where God identifies himself, how? As the Lord. The Lord. Lord is the special name for God that occurs how many times? Over 5,000 times just in the Old Testament. One place it occurs is in the Song of Moses. I sang it this morning. It's in the Song of Moses, where it shows how Moses himself understood God's answer to his question. The Lord is his name. The name Lord is sometimes called tetragrammaton, because in the Hebrew, it consists of four letters, YHWH, capital. YHWH. Now, the Jews considered these letters to be so sacred that Later, some of them even refused to pronounce the Lord's name for fear of taking it in vain. And perhaps that's why the proper name, the proper way to pronounce the divine name has been forgotten. Part of the problem, too, is that most ancient Hebrew manuscripts do not contain any vowels, only consonants. The King James Version of the Bible sometimes writes it out, Jehovah. So, what's in a name? If you want someone to know who you are, what do? First step is to give him or her your name, right? So, what name has the Lord disclosed to us so that we may know him in a personal way? Yahweh. Yahweh is his name. But what does his name mean? And what is it intended to convey? First, Yahweh means that God is mysterious. God is mysterious. By giving us his name, God lets us know who he is. But God's name is so hard, listen, saints, it's so hard to comprehend, so inscrutable, that it forces us to admit that there are some things about God that we will never understand. Second, God's name means that he is eternal, unchangeable, or immutable in his divine being. God's name has a third meaning, too. It means that God is self-existent. Knowing the name of the God he met at the burning bush was a great help to Moses. And once he knew God's true identity, he was able to go back to Egypt and say to the Israelites, I am has sent me to you. The rest of the Exodus is a story of living up to his name, proving that he is the eternal God of covenant grace. Knowing God's name is also a great help to us. If God is the great I am who always is, who he is, then we serve the same God that Moses served. Whenever we worship, choose are optional, because we are in the presence of the mysterious, eternal, unchangeable, and self-existent God. The only difference is that the God of Moses has given us a new name to call him, and it is the name, the only name, by which we must be saved. His name is what? Jesus Christ. On one occasion, Jesus was trying to convince some religious leaders that he was the Christ. Finally, he said, I'll tell you the truth, before Abraham was, I am. Before Abraham was even born, I am. Before he was born, I existed. Jesus was claiming to be the Lord God of Moses, the great I am, the eternal and self-existent God incarnate. The religious leaders knew exactly what Jesus was saying, but they didn't believe him. In fact, they thought that he was committing blasphemy. So they tried to stone him to death. But what Jesus said is true. What Jesus said is true. He himself is the one who is and who was and who is to come. God eternal. Our God, our Lord, and our Savior. Amen? Amen. Father, thank you for the truth of your word that Jesus is our Savior. He's the only one we need to call upon. Lord, he's the only one able to save to the uttermost. Give you grace. Give you glory. Amen.